So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, very familiar text. If you have heard the Bible much at all, you've probably heard Philippians 4:4. And the title of the message this morning is Joy in Jesus. Joy in Jesus. Paul writes, Philippians 4:4, and says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice." There's not a whole lot of verses like this one in the Bible in that you see such emphasis given in the language. This repetition is there for emphasis. Rejoice in the Lord always, all the time. And Paul says, "And again I say, rejoice." So the Lord's Word, God's holy Word, is commanding His people to be joyful in Jesus always. If you want to get even, not that we need to, but get even into the grammar of the original text, it's a present, active, imperative, okay? An imperative means a command, the mood of command. Present active is that you're involved, right? You're actively rejoicing, and the present tense indicates that it is a continuous and repeated action. So Paul is saying, really, we could say it this way, he's saying, believers in Philippi live a lifestyle of joy in Jesus Christ. Live a lifestyle of joy in Jesus Christ. Great emphasis is given. Here's one thing that we can deduce from this end of Scripture that I think is so precious and so powerful. It's this, is that it is possible. It is possible, and it is even commanded. It's possible for the believer in Jesus to have joy even in hard times, and great joy even in hard times. It's possible for the believer in Jesus to have joy even during affliction, even during loss, even during pain. Think about the one, the human author of Philippians. We know, of course, it's inspired by God, but God used real human authors and their experiences. And think about who wrote this book of Philippians. It's the Apostle Paul, as you know. And Paul was writing, all the research indicates that Paul was writing the book at Philippi from Rome while he's in house arrest. So the very last chapter of the book of Acts tells us how that Paul is taken to Rome and he's able to have his own hired house chained to a Roman soldier in Rome, can't leave his house. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Can't leave his house. He's under house arrest, and for about 2 years, he's in this condition. Now, some of us have been under house arrest, in a sense, for 2 weeks, and that's hard enough. But Paul, for 2 years, he's a man who's used to traveling and going and doing and preaching and going from city to city, but yet now he's here confined, can't leave Rome. It's taking 2 years. And this man is saying, hey, believers in Philippi, I want you to rejoice in Christ always. And the great theme, one of the great themes of the book of Philippians is, it's really the Christ-centered life, but one of the byproducts and one of the facets of a Christ-centered life is a lifestyle of joy. So Paul is not saying these words while he's sitting on a beach somewhere, sipping a glass of lemonade, and everything's going great, and this is just all theory. He's in the midst of an affliction. He's in the midst of a trial. And yet he's saying, he's commanding the Lord through him, saying, rejoice in the Lord always. We think another example in the life of the Apostle Paul was actually in Philippi when the gospel was first came to Philippi. And you remember how Paul and Silas are thrown into prison and they've been beaten with many stripes, the scripture says, had been whipped many times. They're no doubt bleeding, hurting. They're thrown into prison. Their feet are put in the stocks. And you remember Acts 16. At midnight, they're in the prison praying and singing praises to God. Didn't say they weren't hurting. It didn't say they were enjoying being in prison. But in the midst of their affliction, they're singing and praising God and praying to Him even in that prison cell. We think also of Paul, who suffered greatly in his life. And we think of him not only when he was in house arrest, but sometimes he was in a real prison in difficult circumstances. And there's many of the epistles, like Ephesians, that theologians classify as prison epistles, they call them, because Paul wrote them from a dark, dirty, unpleasant jail cell. So know this. Believe this. Believe this, that it is possible for the believer in Christ to have joy in Christ even during affliction. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Now, when we think about joy, I want to spend some time and go to several verses here, because when we think about joy in the Lord, we need to be as realistic as the Bible is, okay? So we're talking about joy in the Lord. We're not saying that, well, you know, I'm a Christian and I love Jesus and He loves me, so I'm just not really bothered that I just lost my job. You know, it just doesn't bother me. Or maybe my child is sick, it's really serious, but I have joy in Jesus, everything's okay. Or there's people dying all around me in coronavirus, I'm happy, it's okay. That's not the reality. Christianity is not a denier of suffering, okay? The Christian faith never tells us to deny that there's real suffering that really hurts and it's really difficult. It doesn't deny that there are burdens and there's pressure and there's stress. I've heard of the statement before, I'm too blessed to be stressed. Well, okay, that sounds nice and sounds pious, but Paul was stressed sometimes. We're going to look at some passages. He was stressed. He was burdened. He was heavy. But in the midst of that, he had joy in Christ Jesus. Of himself as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. He wasn't schizophrenic. This is just his reality. I have sorrow, but yet I'm always as sorrowful, yet I'm always rejoicing, even in the midst of the sorrow. A very realistic example in Philippians 2, very practical example. In Philippians 2, the occasion for this letter to the church at Philippi was that the church there had sent Epaphroditus, their minister, to Paul with a financial contribution so that Paul could continue to have his own hired house in Rome, under house arrest, but still receive visitors, preach, etc. Still have something of a ministry, even from house arrest. The church at Philippi was supporting that. Well, Epaphroditus on the way, we don't know all the details, but he gets sick. He gets deathly sick, and he almost dies, but God delivers him. And look at what Paul says about Epaphroditus in verse 26. Paul says of Epaphroditus, "For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have..." Paul's saying, listen, I am so happy that God spared Epaphroditus from dying for your sake, Philippian church, because he's your pastor, but also for my sake, because Paul's saying, I've had a lot of sorrow already, and I just didn't want another one. So I'm so thankful that God showed mercy to him and healing him so I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. This is the same book where Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So joy in the Christian life is not a joy that's free from tears. In fact, I would say probably a lot of times our joy in Christ is mixed with tears. It's mixed with stress and with burdens and with great heaviness. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 gives us another example of Paul's carrying of both of these things, both the burden and the joy. That's the real Christian life. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8, Paul said of himself, he says, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed." The language there is the idea of we have trouble all around us, surrounding us, but it's not so much that we can't move. In other words, we're still making it. We're still enduring, but there's trouble on every side. We are perplexed, yet not in despair. That means, perplexed means that, literally the word means that he was at a loss. Sometimes the great Paul didn't know what to think, didn't know what to do next, didn't know where the next deliverance was come from. He was perplexed, but yet not in despair, because I have hope in the Lord, but I really don't know what's going to happen next, and I don't know what to do. That sounds like some stress to me. Then Paul said, persecuted, that's not pleasant, but not forsaken by the Lord. Cast down, I get down, but not destroyed. So Paul has these burdens, he has trouble, he's perplexed, he's at a loss to know what to think sometimes, but yet he's not in despair, he's not without joy. Another example we see is in Romans chapter 9 of some very vivid language of sorrow that Paul spoke of, and this is one that's interesting. And I wonder if you and I have this sorrow like we ought to have in Romans 9. In Romans 9, Paul's sorrow is for the unbelievers around him. Paul was from the nation of Israel. He loved his countrymen. He knew that externally they had so many advantages in being given the law and the prophets and so many things. And yet, Paul knew that, recognized that so many of them had rejected Christ. And so Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. So he's about to say something big. This is Romans 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. So he's saying, I ain't telling y'all a lie, this is for real. What, Paul? That I have great heaviness, get this, and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He's not talking about here about his brothers in Christ. They're not brothers in Christ. They're just brothers as far as being Jews. They're patriotic brothers, ethnic brothers, as it were. But Paul's saying, I grieve, I have heaviness and sorrow when I see my countrymen rejecting the Messiah who's Christ. I think that should be present in our hearts as well, that as we rejoice in our Savior, we should look around us in this world and say, oh God, we grieve that so many of our countrymen reject Christ, that so many of our countrymen have turned their backs on the Lord and need repentance and need faith and need salvation and need the sovereign grace of a merciful God. So Paul has joy and sorrow. He looks around him at the world and he sees there's so much unbelief. There's so much evil. This gives him sorrow. But yet he has joy, if you keep reading Romans 9, he has joy that God's sovereign and God's going to reach his own. But it doesn't quench his sorrow for them and his zeal to share the gospel of Christ. Paul has stress and he has burdens. He has troubles on every side. He sometimes doesn't know what to do or what to think or what the next plan of action should be or how God will deliver. But yet he still is not in despair. And then in Romans 8, Paul speaks of the whole creation that's cursed by sin, the whole creation groaning and travailing in pain together until now. So it's this idea as we see this world that has hurricanes that wipe out a village, as we see diseases that come, viruses that come and kill, the whole creation groaning and travailing in pain. You see crops that fail. You see earthquakes that happen. And yes, God is sovereign completely over all of these things, but his sovereignty is exercised as he's recognized, as he has brought a curse into this creation because of sin. So the whole creation, Romans 8 says, it's groaning and travailing in pain, longing for that day. But then Paul says, it's not only they, it's speaking of creation personified, not only they, verse 23 of Romans 8, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, we groan within ourselves, waiting for, looking for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So Paul's saying, we as believers, we have joy, we have exceeding joy, we have, as Peter says, joy unspeakable and full of glory, but we also groan within ourselves. We groan because of these bodies that get sick and get weary and that eventually decay and die. We groan because of our own sin nature that's still within us. We groan that we don't trust and believe as we ought. We groan over our own weaknesses and shortcomings. We groan as we see suffering in this world as we're seeing today. So we groan and we have sorrow and we have pain and we have difficulty, but not without joy. One more on this before we move on. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul has concern for others, and he gets burdened about others. So in Thessalonica, Paul had to leave the church there quickly, quicker than he wanted to because of persecution. So he leaves these new Christians in Thessalonica, and he's concerned for them. They're going to live in a hostile environment to the faith. So he says in verse 3 of chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, second time he says this expression, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. What Paul is saying is this: I couldn't stand it any longer. His mind is on the Thessalonian believers. Are they okay? Are they still trusting God? Have they held faithful in the midst of affliction? So he said, I can't stand it any longer, Timothy. I'll be alone. You go back and you see how the brothers do. You see that? So when we talk about rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, we're talking about that we should continually seek joy in Christ in every situation. But it doesn't mean it's joy without pain, and joy without feelings, and joy without living in this world that's full of sin and of sin. So I want you to see that and understand that. Don't feel guilty if you hurt. Don't feel guilty if you cry. Don't feel guilty if you have sorrow. But don't just sorrow. Don't just cry. Don't just feel the pain and focus on the pain, but in the midst of those tears and pain, say, oh yes, but in the midst of this, I can have joy in the only true source of joy, which is Jesus Christ. So back in our text, rejoice where? I'm not telling you to write in your Bibles, but if you were going to write it out on a piece of paper, if you're going to write out this verse, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, what I would do is I would underline the word rejoice. That's the command. That's the theme. Rejoice. And then I would circle that prepositional phrase, in the Lord. Rejoice, that's the command, that's pretty clear. Where do I find this joy? What's the cause for the rejoicing? And that prepositional phrase that's circled is the key. The joy is found in the Lord. That is, in Jesus Christ. For the believer in Christ, by the grace of God, has a living connection to Jesus. We have a bond to Jesus. Paul says that we are, as it were, linked to Christ. I live by the faith of the Son of God, Paul said in Galatians 2:20. Jesus says, he that eateth of me shall live by me, in John 6, speaking of a continual feeding, a continual relationship. Christ is our source of life. He's the vine, and we're the branches, and we're connected to him. We are connected to him. We have this joy in Jesus Christ, and this is a living relationship, a living union that we have in him. And so Christ, we're connected to the one. In Christ, we're connected to the one who is the everlasting source of joy. Ephesians 3 speaks of Jesus and says of him, speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. No matter, child of God, how long that you've walked with Jesus, no matter how deeply you have spent time with Christ and experienced his faithfulness in your life, I want to tell you there's even more joy to be had in him. He is like the ocean, never ending. His grace is never ending. His love is abundant and rich and full. And so with Christ and in Christ and walking with Christ and doing life, trusting Christ is going to bring us great joy because of the one that we are connected to. So what specifically can you rejoice in the Lord about? And there's so many things, right? That would take a series of sermons. But just in the book here of Philippians, I want to look at one, maybe two things that we can always find joy in, always means and reason to rejoice in concerning the Lord Jesus. The first is found in Paul's words in Philippians 3. And we'll just read several verses here to get this powerful section. Paul says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Does that sound familiar? The command in Philippians 4 was a repeat of chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Paul's not talking about the four-legged canines, but about false teachers. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, meaning the true people of God, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice, or boast is the word there, in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." A lot in there, in that passage of Scripture. What's Paul saying? He's saying, I want to warn you again. I want you to beware again. I'm writing the same things to you again to warn you. When Paul's talking about these false teachers, he's not talking about people that are genuine Christians who really love the Lord but have a few doctrinal points wrong. He's talking about people who are wrong at their core. They're wrong at their very core. And you see this, what was happening here when he calls them, mockery of them, calling them the cutters of flesh. As you know, that old of the male infants was a covenant mark, marking them off as belonging to the old covenant community of God. It was a religious ritual for that time, for the old covenant. Well, Paul said, and they were still requiring this. These false teachers were saying, you've got to still engage in this outward ritualistic religious practice in order to be right with God, in order to accept favor, to be accepted with God. In other words, they were saying that you must perform religious deeds in order to be right with God. And if you don't perform religious deeds, you're not right with God. Paul says, here's the truth. We are, believers, the true circumcision, the true people of God. And here's how we're identified. Which worship God in the Spirit means this worship of God is genuine. It's not just external. It's not just outward. It's genuine. It's worship through Christ to the one true and living God from a sincere and a genuine heart. Who can do that? Only the Holy Spirit. And then he says, who can produce that? I should say, only the Holy Spirit can produce that within us. Okay, so we worship God in the Spirit and we rejoice, or we are boasting in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now let's set this up. And again, we're talking about reasons to rejoice in Jesus Christ. Only two kinds of people before God. Hear this. Only two kinds of people before God. The righteous and the unrighteous. The guilty and the innocent. The condemned. Two kinds of people before God. Now, we try to make all kind of other different categories. God has two, just and condemned, righteous and unrighteous. And somebody might say, well, man, that is tough. I recognize God has a high standard. It's tough and it's a challenge, but it's not insurmountable, right? And that's what all human religion has come up with. It's hard, but it's not insurmountable. So whether it be the religion of Islam, who would say, okay, so I've got to do these five prayers per day, pointed in a certain direction, give a certain portion of my income to charity, take a religious pilgrimage to Mecca, the holy place, at least once in my lifetime, if I'm able, and some other deeds as well. Hard, challenging, demanding, difficult, but not insurmountable. I can still do this. If I'm committed enough, if I'm disciplined enough, I can still perform this. That's just one example. It spills over into all human religions except for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through my efforts, through my religious deeds, whether it be my baptism, whether it be being a nice person, being good and moral, giving to charity, being a good citizen, making masks for the doctors. Don't get me wrong, that's a blessed thing to do, and do it if you're able, right? But all of these outward deeds, guess what? They're not enough. They're not enough. Because what are they offered with? They're offered with defiled hands before a holy God. You say, man, Brother Timothy, this Facebook Live stuff is making you kind of mean. What's the deal? Defiled hands. No, that's what we all have. Because you see, until we see the utter corruption of our heart and of our sins, we will never really appreciate Jesus Christ. Unless we see the holiness of God, His perfect holiness, we won't see that we're that bad of a person. If you were to take a survey, right? If somebody were to give you a survey and say, hey, do you classify yourself as a good person or not? What would you say? If there's an A, better than 20% of the population, maybe not, but B, better than 40%, yeah, I could probably go for that. Maybe we could feel about ourselves for those things, but look at God's standard, okay? We judge by human standards. We judge by human standards. God judges by God's standards, which are perfect standards. So if you want to trust in your own performance, if you want to say, this is what Paul is saying, we don't have any confidence in the flesh. He means to say, we don't have any trust in our own performance before God to make ourselves right with Him. Here's God's standard in Galatians 3. Because some in that time and many today are still trusting their own performance. Paul says this in Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law, performance, are under the curse of God. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now did you get that? Cursed is everyone that does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So maybe you say, look, I know the Ten Commandments, and I have hit that 90%. I've hit it 90%. I have a problem with lying sometime, but everything else I've got covered. Well, guess what? Which you're probably lying when you say that, by the way, right? But even if you say, well, I've got 90%, that's an A in school. That's better than most people do. God's holy law would say, you are cursed. You're cursed. Because God has a perfect standard of righteousness to be accepted with Him. And then it gets even deeper than that. Jesus does. Because He says, look, it's not just the external. You can say, I've never done this or never done that. But then Jesus said, let's get beyond just the exterior, the surface. Let's get down to the heart. You can say, I've never cheated on my wife. But if you've looked at another woman to lust after her, check mark, guilty. Guilty before God of that sin. I've never murdered anybody, right? But I've hated people. I've hurt people with my words. Never punched them, but oh, it was fun to get that jab in and inflict pain through my words. The reality is this, is that God's holy standard reveals and exposes every single one of us, preacher included, as being guilty. I remember one time I was cleaning a glass mirror, or it was a two-way window pane, and man, I cleaned that thing well. I had the spray and had the paper towel and wiping it down and getting it all clean. I said, man, that looks great. And then I just looked from a little different angle, and the light shined on it from a different angle. I said, ooh, it revealed a whole lot more spots. You know, we can look at ourselves and think, I'm better than this person, I haven't done that. But then you look at God's Word, and you look at, and the Holy Spirit shines the light, and you see, there's no way. There's no way. So Paul says, that's the reason Paul said, look, the true people of God, those who truly know the Lord, they're not boasting or trusting in their flesh, in their own performance. Their boast is in somebody else. Their boast is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we look at this and we see, okay, how can this be remedied? If we all stand before God as being condemned, how in the world can we have hope? And that's where the gospel of Christ comes in. That's why we boast and we joy always in the Lord. Because God can rightly accept people who are in His Son. God can, the grounds and the basis, the cause, the just reason for which God can declare someone to be righteous is because God in His wisdom has devised a way. And that way is that God the Son came to earth in the form of a man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and He lived a spotless life here on earth. He perfectly obeyed the law of God. Every thought, every motive, every word, every action, every temptation denied, every right command obeyed, Christ did it perfectly. Perfectly. And then, of course, He goes to the cross and He bears the sin debts, the sin penalty for those who God the Father gave to Him, who those who by grace are brought to trust Him. And there's a great transfer. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, for God hath made Him, that is Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So, believer, God on the cross, for your sake, He treated Jesus as if Jesus had committed your sins. He treated Jesus on the cross with His wrath and with His judgment as if Jesus had told the lies that you've told. And if Jesus had looked at the things that you looked at, if Jesus had done the things with your hands and with your body and with your eyes and with your mind and for all of us who belong to the Lord, Jesus was treated as if he had done those things in grace and in mercy, that we, in justice to him, but that we might receive the grace and the mercy of Almighty God. But oh, listen, here's the other part of that, that we, the verse says, might be made the righteousness of God in him. So God justly judges Christ for our sin, and he takes that perfect life that Jesus lives and the merits of what Jesus did on the cross, of the payment that he paid, and he puts it on his people. He puts it on his people so that now in Christ, believer, you have perfect righteousness before God. You have a perfect standing before God. You were not condemned but justified. You're not guilty but innocent. You're not unrighteous but righteous. This is all outside of us, right? It's all outside of our deeds. It's all outside of a godly character. Because here's the reality. Our practical godliness, which flows after we're justified, okay? The result of God declaring us righteous and the Spirit coming into our hearts and giving us a new nature is that we do practice to some degree godliness and righteousness. But here's the reality, Christian. You know this. Your sanctification, your practical godliness, it goes up and down. It has good days and bad. It ebbs and flows. But your justification doesn't have good and bad days. It's always up. It's always 100%. And so we receive this by faith. Paul says in Philippians 3:9, and he longs to be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, not my deeds, not my performance, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And faith is the gift that God gives us. So faith, by its very nature, looks away from itself. And it looks to the performance of another, right? This gift of faith, God gives us eyes to see the beauty of Christ. He gives us a hand, as it were, to grab for ourselves, a mouth, as it were, to eat the bread of life, a mouth to drink of that living water. And so that perfect righteousness of Christ is ours. We receive it by faith, and that faith, of course, is a gift of God, not something that we just work up or muster up. And so think about it this way, believer, one who's been chosen in Christ, one who was given to Christ before the foundation of the world, and who Christ stood in your place at the cross of Calvary, and in whom the Spirit has come into your heart and given you faith to believe on Christ Jesus. Guess what? You legally are as perfect as Jesus. Not practically. I mean, we know that. We're still being conformed to his image. But legally, you're as righteous as Jesus. It almost sounds wrong to say, doesn't it? It almost feels wrong. How can I say that? But that's the gospel. That's the good news, is that God counts you as righteous as Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you, that is reason to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, Paul says, I say, rejoice, rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in his glorious and perfect righteousness. And just to highlight how powerful this is, Paul says in Philippians 3, he says, listen, I had many reasons, humanly speaking, to boast in my flesh, to boast in something external, to boast in my performance. He says in verse 4 of Philippians 3, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Paul says, I got you beat. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. Paul is saying, I've got the lineage. I've got the pedigree. I'm an Israelite. I'm a Jew. I can trace my lineage back as touching the law, a Pharisee. This means that Paul was in an elite category, an elite status in society. The sect of the Pharisees, they were highly respected. They were the religious elites. Remember, those are the ones who love the greetings in the marketplaces. The Pharisee walks to the market, everybody's like, oh, look, oh, there's Mr. Pharisee. Wow, hello, sir, how are you? Good to see you. I respect you. Paul had the status. He had the performance. He says, look, outwardly I kept the law. I had a lot of outward things done. I was very moral in many ways. Listen, morality won't make you right with God. Only Christ's perfect righteousness, which morality will flow, of course, from that in our daily lives. Well, then Paul says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Paul said, look, I had a resume. I had accomplishments. They could see I was zealous for this thing. I was going to put out this sect of Christianity. So Paul had accomplishments. He had status. He had respect. He had pedigree. And he says, all of that I counted loss for Christ. Because it was revealed to me the precious value of the righteousness of Jesus. I count it all but loss. I suffer for it. I count it but dung. Because I have found something far superior in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know I just probably talked about 100 miles an hour for about 15 minutes. But I want you to think. I want you to think about yourself. And I want you to recognize there's only two kinds of people before God. Those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous. And all of your performance and all of your diligence and all of our efforts are offered without Christ. They're offered with sin-defiled hands that are repulsive before God, frankly. You can say, well, I've done good things. I've given to charity. I've volunteered. I'm helping people right now. That's all fine and good, things we ought to do. But as far as being accepted with God, those things are offered with sin-defiled hands if they're outside of Jesus. If they're in Christ, by faith, they're pleasing offerings in His sight. Pleasing offerings in His sight. Where do you stand today? Where do you stand today? Has God, by His grace, opened your eyes to see your nakedness, so that you can see the precious righteousness of Christ? Has God, by His grace, brought you to a place where you can say, I don't want to trust in my flesh. I don't want to trust in my performance. I don't want to trust in my resume. I don't want to trust in my past or my present. I want to trust in the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you can do so, praise God for His wonderful, wonderful grace. But before we leave that, look at Isaiah 61. You talk about rejoicing language. Rejoicing language. Listen, you can, I don't want any of this to happen to any of us. We can lose our jobs. We can lose our income. We can lose our families. Some people are right now. I don't say it lightly. I know of a friend of ours who's in the hospital right now with the virus. These are not light things. Not light things. But I'm saying we can lose all of those things, and if we're in, and they're hard and they're awful. But if we have Christ, and if we're in Him and He's in us, we have a treasure that's of eternity that can never be lost. That can never be lost. So we have reason always to have joy, even in the pain. But in Isaiah 61, verse 10, listen to these words. He says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, and my soul shall be joyful in my God. Now, that's some joy right there. Why? Because He has made my bank account to overflow. Because He has given me all the things that I ever asked for. And that's not what the verse says. Here's what it says. I'm going to rejoice, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. So the speaker is saying, oh, I will greatly rejoice. I'm going to shout for joy. Why? Because God clothed me with salvation. Because God gave me the robes of righteousness. Outside of Christ, we're like Adam and Eve, who have sinned against God, and our nakedness is revealed, and the shame is revealed. And so we might try to cover ourselves up with fig leaves, and it doesn't work. We're still exposed as being naked and guilty before God. But God in grace, not what we've done. He says, God hath clothed me, and God hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. And the analogy He gives is that of a bride and a bridegroom and a bride, a husband and wife on their wedding day. Even back then, they must have really got decked out. I remember when I got married, or before we were preparing, my brothers and I, we went downtown to New York Suit Exchange and picked out our nice suits, matching ties. Man, we had it all out. But look, that was nothing compared for the bride. Oh, man, Meredith had that beautiful dress, had the hair done just right. And you guys who are married, you can think back to your wedding day. And the bride, they don't show up in a t-shirt and jeans, right? They don't show up without their hair done. They show up adorned. They show unusually adorned. Unusually adorned and made beautiful. And this is the analogy that he's giving. He says, God, like for a groom on his wedding day and for a bride on her wedding day, has made us beautiful before him. He's given us a beauty that we don't have in and of ourselves, the beauty of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so he says, I will greatly, greatly rejoice. May you and I rejoice always in the Lord because of this. Well, what else can we rejoice in about the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, listen, we could go on and on and on, but think about Christ. We've already said it. We can rejoice in him because we can't lose him. But if you have time, you have time. We're all quarantined, right? Maybe for homework, write down, just start with three, okay? Hopefully the list will get longer. Write down, at least think of and write down three things about Christ. Maybe one of the names of Christ. Maybe something particularly about the work of Christ that you can rejoice in, that you can always find reason for joy. If you have trouble with that, if you have a hymn book at home, I think it's hymn number 212, another John Newton hymn, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. And he goes on and on and on about names of Christ, but also blessings of Christ. There's always reason to rejoice in the Lord Jesus. Ephesians 3 speaks of his love. It says the breadth, the length, the depth, the height, to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. So Christ's love towards his people is one that passes knowledge. There's always reason to rejoice in the Lord. But let's think about some practical lessons for us now to live this. Because the reason's there, the basis is there, it's Christ, and so much more, right? So much about God's character, about his providence, about his answering of our prayers, so many things that we could say. The reason is there, the basis is there for joy. But what are some hindrances to our joy? Because if you're like me, sometimes we don't keep this command very well. And if you're like me, sometimes we have to fight for joy. And that's okay, but let's keep fighting for it. What are some hindrances to our joy? One is this. It's just obvious. It is a lack of focus upon Christ. A lack of focus upon Christ. The fact that he is the base of our joy is obvious lesson to us that when we are struggling in joy or when we have very little joy, it's probably because our focus has gotten off center on Jesus Christ. As we've said before, Philippians, it's a Christ-centered book, like the Bible is. It's a Christ-centered theme. Philippians 1:21, one of the most famous verses. Paul says, for to me to live is what? Is Christ, and to die is gain. And so my focus is around Christ. My life is revolving around him. My purpose is to honor him and to follow and serve him. I want to find my satisfaction in him. So one of the obvious reasons that we don't have the joy that we ought to have is a lack of focus upon Christ. Maybe we're too busy, we think, for a deep relationship with Jesus. I know how it is. I know how life is. There's too many other things urgent, right? Too many other things that are pressing, it seems to us, to have communion with Christ through his word and through prayer. I was so impressed a few months ago. I heard a interview with Dan Coats. Dan Coats was a United States Senator from Indiana on two different occasions, and he was invited to serve. He's over 70 years of age now, a devout Christian, and he was invited to serve in the Trump administration there from 2017 to 2019 as the Director of National Intelligence. And he talked about what a demanding job that is in this interview. It was done by a Christian source, a World Magazine, that was interviewing him. And he was talking about his demanding job that you can imagine. The intelligence work is a 24/7 thing, and so you're always behind. But they asked him, how in the world, in the midst of this demanding schedule, high-stress job, could you maintain communion with Christ? And he said, I told my staff that as they made my schedule, they had to fit in time in my schedule where I was going to read and pray and exercise. I thought that was pretty good. He knew that had to be, because if he could not stay grounded and centered in Christ, he couldn't function well as he ought. Listen, that's the same for us, is that we are to make Christ our center and our focus. And so we have to squeeze out. I have got to spend time with the Lord Jesus. I've got to eat at the Master's table. I have a feast in Christ. I have abundant joy in Christ. And so I don't want to neglect Christ, which is a dishonor to Him, but also is a hindrance to my own in Him that brings glory to His name. We need to take that seriously. Think about Jesus' words in the book of Revelation when He spoke to the church at Ephesus, a church that was doctrinally sound, a church that was faithful in their practice, a church that had done many good works, had been very diligent, and yet the Lord's rebuke of them was that they had left their first love. Jesus wasn't all that precious to them anymore. Maybe He'd gotten a little dull and a little stale. The church at Laodicea, Jesus' rebuke was, "You are lukewarm." And so if you, and we all experience it, that a season of being cold toward Christ, maybe just kind of going through the motions, that's the time the red lights flash. And we say, "Okay, Lord, please, please renew my focus, renew my love, renew my joy in You." So one of the hindrances to our joy is a lack of focus upon Christ Jesus. Number two, another hindrance to our joy is when we base our joy on circumstances. When we base our joy on circumstances. That's a trap, isn't it? Now, let me just say this. It's a blessing to have positive circumstances. So if things are going well, listen, we thank God for that. And thank You for that and praise Him for that. When things are great and well and fine, that has its own set of difficult circumstances. When you are able to accomplish your goals and things are going well, praise the Lord for it. Keep Him first, but praise Him for it. But if we base all of our joy on things going smoothly or things going the way I want them to go today, then we're in a trap. All right? When we can know that my joy is not based upon circumstances, it's liberating. It means that even though I'm having a lousy day and it's not, I can find something about Jesus to have joy in. It means if things are very hard and there's trouble all around, as Paul said earlier, and we're troubled on every side, it means that's real trouble and I'm concerned about it and I'm thinking about it and I'm praying about it, but I still have reason. I'm not a slave to circumstances. Sometimes when we have something that happens in our life that's a disappointment, it can reveal sometimes an inner idolatry that we weren't really aware of. Let's say for a young person, they don't get the attention from a boy or a girl that they were hoping for attention from. Not bad, right? But when it crushes you, when it just totally knocks you down and you can only just sulk and pout, that was too big in your heart. Or maybe you didn't win the ball game and you were just, your heart was set on that. You wanted to be the winner. Wrong, want to win, good, competitive, give it your all. Just crush it. You was too big to you. If your spouse disappoints you and you just can't shake it, nothing wrong with being disappointed, maybe talk about it. But if maybe that was too big in your own heart or your own mind. Maybe you say, they didn't recognize my contribution at work. I didn't get the pay raise. In fact, I just got my pay. And that's something to be concerned about and pray about it, bringing it to the Lord. Because maybe that was too big. You see? So here's a question to ask in disappointment or in pain or in loss or in difficulty. Can I still find reason to rejoice in Jesus? And if I can't say yes, something's wrong with my heart. Something's wrong with my mind. Lord, help me to get my focus back that in the midst of this hard time and this difficulty, I still must seek to have joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. So our joy is not based upon our circumstances. Another hindrance to our joy, and you might say, man, Brother Timothy, you're just pounding this here. Well, I know, but it's the Word of God. It's true, isn't it? Here it is. Selfishness. Another hindrance to our joy is selfishness. When we are focused, wholly focused upon ourselves, getting our way, getting our preference, getting what we want and what we deserve, don't expect a lot of joy in Jesus. But look at what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1. Now remember, this is, again, kind of a theme verse of Philippians 1 is 21. 121, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, then look at what Paul says. Notice his selflessness, because he's living a Christ-centered life, and part of a Christ-centered life means a selfless life and a serving life. So he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Hallelujah. To die is gain for the redeemed. I live in the flesh. In other words, if I stay here, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not, I know not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh, verse 24, is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy, there's our word again, of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Now notice what Paul says. I'm between a rock and a hard place. I really want to go to heaven. I mean, I have lived and I've suffered and I'm ready to go to glory. I'm ready to depart and be with Christ. And hallelujah, brothers and sisters, it is far better. We've got something great to look forward to. But Paul says, you know what? I think the Lord's going to have me stay for a little while longer for your sake. So Paul says, I'll happily stay. Even though I really want to go, I will stay for you because you still need ministry and you still need serving. And I'm going to stay here, verse 25, for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Paul is saying, I'm willing to forego heaven for a little while. That's amazing, really. I'm willing to forego heaven for a little while if that means more joy for you in the Lord Jesus Christ as I minister to you. That's selflessness. In Philippians 2, we find that Paul is just following the example of Jesus. In Philippians 2, he says in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. The word strife there is selfish ambition. So nothing through selfish ambition. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And as glorious as the rest of that passage is, I won't read it, but it talks about Christ's incredible service and selflessness, in that he was willing to forego the glory of heaven for a little while, to come to earth, to take on human nature, to live as a servant, to serve his people in the way that we needed most, which was to be redeemed of our sins and to be taught by his teachings and by his example. Do you hear that? Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. The joy-filled life is a life where we're pouring ourselves out, where we're, yes, looking within to see our needs, but not so quickly that we don't, but we're doing it pretty quickly because we're so quickly looking to somebody else. How can I minister to them? How can I serve in the kingdom of God? How can I be a blessing to someone else? Some of the most joyful people I have ever known, and probably many of you who are watching can amen this, and you have examples in your own life. Some of the most joyful people I know are people who suffered. But they were also some of the most giving, selfless, thoughtful people. That's powerful, isn't it? Because they learned of Christ and were living a Christ-centered life where it wasn't just focused upon them, thinking they could serve. So much could be said about that. But even as in this living, we can be serving each other by prayer. I'm so thankful, so thankful. So many, I won't start calling names, but I know of at least, I think, three different families in the church who've ministered food to Brother Bobby during this time. And I praise God for that. There's probably lots of service going on that I don't even know about, that I don't even see. And I praise God for that Christ-likeness, that we don't just huddle up and think about ourselves, but thinking of others, and what a blessing that is, a Christ-centered way of living. So hindrances to our joy is a lack of focus upon Christ. It is a basing our joy on circumstances. It is selfishness. A couple more before we wrap it up. An over-focus on personal sin. An over-focus on personal sin. Listen, we have to examine ourselves. We have to take inventory of ourselves regularly. To honestly look, how am I doing? How am I walking with Christ? What are the ways I need to grow and repent? And really, many times when we come to the Word, we're having to examine ourselves. It's healthy. It's good. But you know, at least about students that I know, there's at least two kinds of students, and here's the two kinds that I'm going to mention. Is one is the conscientious student who studies and studies and studies overboard, and they have ulcers thinking they won't pass the test. And everybody's like, oh, brother, they're going to make a 99.5 at worst. They need to kind of cool off a little bit. Then there's the other guy, and he needs to worry, right? He's making 63s, and he's just happy-go-lucky. He needs to be studying, right? I believe that there's believers that way sometimes, that there's those who need to wake up and be repenting and be seeking Christ with diligence. But there are those who sometimes are over-conscientious. Listen, aren't you thankful that the Lord doesn't call us on the carpet every time we mess up? Now, don't get me wrong. God brings us to repentance. He convicts us of sin, and we're thankful, so thankful for that. But if God was a strict school teacher who every time we messed up, he just pounds us again and again, we would be crushed. We would be crushed. So we need to look at ourselves and repent of known sin. But as somebody has said, for every look you take of yourself, believer, look about 10 times at Jesus, okay? We need to repent. But oh, if we just see our sins, we'll be depressed. We'll have no joy because we are a flawed work still. We still have flaws. We're a work in progress, I mean to say. But if we look at Christ again and again and know He is my righteousness, and He will continue to work in me. Philippians 1:6 says that the God who has begun this good work in us, He's going to perform it till the day of Christ. So we have joy that He's continuing to work in us to sanctify us and purify us. So sometimes there's a lack of joy on very conscientious Christians who almost only see their sins and hardly see Christ. But we need to see Christ as a sacrifice who is abundantly sufficient to remove our sin and guilt, and as our power and strength and our shepherd who's abundantly sufficient to lead us now and guide us in paths of righteousness. Another hindrance to our joy is an over-focus on this fallen world. Again, it's a fallen world. We already talked about it. The whole creation's groaning and travailing in pain. We groan as we look at a sin-cursed earth. Brothers and sisters, if you just look at the news, you're going to be miserable, right? I mean, if you just look at all the evil that's happening, and there's lots that's happening, don't get me wrong, and we have to be concerned about it, we have to pray about it, we have to do what we can do to further the kingdom of God, and we ought to. But if we just see all the evils, well, look at what they're doing, and look at all this evil that's happened, look at that politician, look at this corrupt business person, and da-da-da-da-da, we'll be miserable. We'll be miserable. So, like last week, the message was, hey, look at your God. Behold your God. So we can't just focus on these sinful things here. So there's so many more, but some hindrances to our joy is our basing it on circumstances, our lack of focus upon Christ, our selfishness, an over-focus on personal sin, and an over-focus on the evils of this fallen world. But before we close, a couple of applications. All right, if we are a church body, Collierville Primitive Baptist Church, and those of you who are members of your churches, if you're a member of a church, if you're a member of a church body, we're supposed to be members one of another, serving one another, blessing one another. In view of this truth of Philippians 4:4, isn't one of the best is to pray for each other's joy? Pray that. Next time you're praying for the church members, somebody by name, pray, Lord, bless their joy. Give them great joy in the Lord Jesus. Help them to not focus just on their troubles and just the pain, but help them to see Christ with clear eyes. You want to pray for something for me? Bring that one for me. Bring it on. Lord, help his joy to increase. And then finally, and I do mean finally, this is the last verse, but Philippians 4 in verse 10, the same book here, the same book where there's so much said about joy. Philippians 4:10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Now Paul here, look at what he's going to say. I'm having joy in God greatly. Why, Paul? That now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. What's Paul saying? He goes down and we find out what he's saying. Paul is saying he's commenting, he's thanking them for their monetary gift to him so that he could continue in his situation, in his ministry in Rome under house arrest. But what is he saying? I'm rejoicing in the Lord greatly. Basically, he's saying to see your generosity. Another way to say it, Paul had joy in the Lord to see God's work in them. And I thought about that, and I said, I prayed that for myself. Lord, would you produce joy in other believers through your work in me, that they would see Christ in me more? And then I want to have joy in the Lord to see God's work in you. And it is encouraging when we see the fruits of righteousness in each other. And we're seeing this is not what Timothy did, because Timothy, this is God working in him. This is not the families that are taking food to Brother Bobby, that they're so wonderful and special, but it's that God is working love in them, and God is giving them a heart to minister to someone else. And it's not that so-and-so is such an incredible witness, he's just so skilled, but it's that he desires to share the Lord with others, and he's so filled with joy at what Christ has done for him. I love to see God's work in him. And you see this person who's enduring through suffering with thankfulness, you see, God, that's you. It's your work in them. So there's joy in the Lord greatly when we see the work of God working his will in the lives of his people. Rejoice in the Lord. Great joy in Jesus. May God bless our joy. Let's bow in a word of prayer.